Good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Yahshua, Jesus, our Messiah. The name of this program is Cross the Border. My name is Nicholas, and we've been going through the Bible. We landed in the book of Daniel, finished up with chapter 6, and I decided yesterday, before we moved on to chapter 7, that we would take a little aside to better equip ourselves to deal with the prophecy. I started to delve into the rules for interpretation of Daniel and Revelation, because those books kind of go hand in glove when we're talking about future prophecy, and well, at least all of it is future from Daniel's time, but much of it future from the Messiah onward. And anyway, it's a very interesting study, but it can be very confusing because there's so much out there that is just plain wrong. And there's so many people out there holding themselves out as prophecy pundits or experts. And it seems like they just kind of make stuff up. They're constantly searching for this little tidbit or who this person is in the scripture without really understanding what they're doing. And I think they're just kind of guessing most of the time rather than using good Bible study methods. Anyway, I found a great site with rules for interpretation of the prophetic beasts of Daniel and Revelation. So we started going through that yesterday. I thought I would get through it all yesterday, but I did not. Some of the things we talked about yesterday is that the principles, the historist principle. That was the first principle we discussed, and the reason we discussed that is because most people don't even know that there is another interpretation for prophecy. They believe because they grew up in the corporate church, and they've heard this Antichrist who's going to appear somewhere out in the future, but before anything bad happens to the Americans, we're all going to be raptured away. And then all of the bad stuff is going to happen to all the people that are left on the earth. Too bad you got left behind and all of that. And you have all the books Left Behind series. You have the late great Planet Earth. And everybody thinks that this is the accepted view of prophecy. Well, you know, this is the popular and corporate accepted view of prophecy that has been sold through those that control the curriculum in most of the seminaries. And because we know where this view of prophecy originated, we now know who controls what is taught in the seminaries. That popular view, which has been labeled futurism, because it places all of these events out into the future. They're always out there, and the reason that they're always out there is because they're never going to happen like the futurist view says. There's not going to be some Antichrist guy who rises up in this seven-year period of time, which they've stolen from Daniel's 70th week and ripped it off of the other 69 weeks and said, we're going to place this week of years out in the future, in the never other land of the future where nobody can touch it. And, we can just keep speculating about it forever. Well, that's the futurist view of prophecy. The historicist view of prophecy says that prophecy unfolds in history. And that's pretty simple, isn't it? Prophecy unfolds in history. And we've seen this. If you know the scripture at all, you'll see that a prophecy was given and it unfolded in history. And so history kind of unfolds prophecy too, because we can't really see it until it's past. And even if it is past, somehow it gets obscured, and because people change things to fit a particular view. For instance, the futurist view was invented by a Jesuit priest, and it has been taught and pushed in the seminaries by the unprecedented control that the Jesuits and their 28 universities in America have over the whole of the curriculum of most of the seminaries and what is taught in those seminaries, and their infiltration of the Protestant denominations through things like Freemasonry. So they've taught this view of this futurist view, And what the futurist view says is that the Reformation was wrong, that the reformers were wrong, who held that the Vatican was the seat of the Antichrist. That's what they held. And so the Jesuits, also being proponents and defenders of the Vatican and the papacy, came up with these alternate theories for prophecy. So there is another view out here. It's a historical view. It's the one that has been held historically by all the Protestant or Protestant churches from the protesters onward. And it's still around today, and it's held by many, many people who care to look into these things. So I'm just saying, open your eyes and lay everything down and consider the scripture new and really study it for yourself. You know, I came to the conclusion when I started my Bible teaching ministry and started getting into the word for itself, and I found out a lot of those things just didn't add up according to the scripture. Now, I remember my pastor teaching us in the church. I went to a Calvary Chapel church, and this is not to say anything nasty or mean about the pastor, because I loved the man, and we were good friends. And he was genuinely teaching me what he believed was the truth, because he was teaching me what he was trained to teach me. And we went a hopping and a skipping and a jumping through the scripture, and built a very well, what seemed to be cohesive, and it seemed very good, but we hop, skipped, and jumped through the scripture to paint this picture of futurism. And then someone invented the 70th week being juxtaposed off into the future, and because, you know, Yahuwah, God our creator, is going to deal with the Jews for seven more years off in the future, and that's where they get this seven-year great tribulation time, and with this anti-beast figure is going to rise. And see, it's all out there in the future, though, and that leaves a big void in history. But our Heavenly Father didn't leave a big void in history. If we really read the scripture and we put down all these fantasies and we're willing to learn the truth from His Word, what we learn is that our Heavenly Father has been consistent throughout history, that He didn't leave any part of history out. So we went through these principles, the historist principle yesterday, and if you didn't listen to it, you should. You should go through it. If you're interested in prophecy, you're interested in the Word of God, and specifically if you're interested in Daniel and Revelation and how they're put together, get the archives for yesterday's program, bring it up and listen to it, and then listen to this program today, and I think you're going to see a lot of things that make sense that are going to help you to understand. And it's common sense. And, you know, as always, I say that if you think I'm wrong about anything, and you can search the scriptures and you can show me where I'm wrong, because that's really what I want you to do is, and if I'm wrong, well, I want to admit it, because I want to be right, because I don't want to be out here teaching people the wrong thing, because I'm accountable to my Heavenly Father. And so I really don't care what anyone thinks about what I'm teaching unless they can correct me. Because I care more about the truth. I care more about His Word. I care about more about doing and teaching that which is true to His Word and that is pleasing to Him. My object here is to please Him and not to be a man pleaser. So that we have the historist principle. We have a definition principle. We covered these yesterday. Author's consistency principle. Precedence principle, amplification and clarification principle, ownership principle, exception principle, succession principle. We have the Miller principle, the similarity principle, the difference principle, and concurrency principle. And we left off yesterday, we were talking about the characteristics principle. And as we get into this, I think you're going to see the importance of these principles as they apply to these two prophetic books and how they fit together. So let's jump to where we left off yesterday in the characteristics principle. And I'm just going to start at the top because we got a little ways into that yesterday, but I don't like to start in the middle of anything. I'll always back up a little bit to make sure that we get the context, whether we're going through scripture or going through these rules for interpreting the beasts and the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation so that we can understand those two books together. This rule, the characteristics principle, states various colors or objects such as wings or characteristics placed on the body for example, the species lion, bear, leopard, of a beast attached to it in some way, such as the woman sitting on the scarlet beast of Revelation 17, explains something about it, usually what it will do, in what way it will do something, or how it will act, its behavior. That's the characteristics principle. So let's discuss that in a little more detail. The wings on the back of the leopard beast suggests the swiftness with which Alexander the Great conquered. The fact that the wings are on the back of the leopard indicates the time to which the wings apply, the time of Alexander the Great, not the four kingdoms that followed his empire, which were represented by the four heads. The scarlet coloring of the beast in Revelation 17 might suggest that it has killed a lot in its past, and it is all covered in blood. It can also represent royalty. The leopard beast of Revelation 13 certainly would conjure up an idea of a kingdom like a leopard, something that is stealthy, smart, fast, and deadly. Each of the different empires was represented by a different species of animal, and these different species were chosen to reflect characteristics of each of the empires. Crowns occurring upon the heads or horns suggest kingly power, with the location, heads or horns, indicating when these apply, and the beast they are on indicating who's dominant to those kings, as in Revelation 12 and 13. The three ribs in the mouth of the bear suggests the three main conquests of the Medes and the Persians engaged in to create their empire, and that they would devour or destroy much flesh in the process. Now, this is logical. It makes sense. And it fits in with the context of the scripture. Sometimes characteristics of heads and horns can suggest something about how a beast will act. In Daniel 8, the ram, or male sheep, would probably have had curved back horns like a real sheep, which might suggest that they are more defensive in nature. The goat, on the other hand, appears to have forward-projecting horn, since the horn was said to be prominent and between the goat's eyes, which might suggest the much more aggressive nature of Alexander the Great. The talking horn of the fourth great beast of Daniel 7 had a mouth and eyes like a man, and spoke. Horns normally don't do that. So this suggests the extraordinary ability of this horn to think, foresee, and plan out actions against God and his people, and speak out against God very effectively. Things added to beasts, such as wings, ribs, eyes, and a mouth, and so on, do not tell the time period for that part of the kingdom, because the main body parts themselves do that. That is, the body, heads, and horns do that task. But additional things, such as wings, give you added details that the body parts themselves cannot convey about the time period to which they apply. Even the woman of Revelation 17 is an added-on detail that tells you something about the behavior of the heads in that chapter. She is not the main part of the body, or the heads either, of a beast, so cannot in and of herself convey the time period of the kingdom. Her place on the beast, she is sitting on the heads, not the back, tells you that the time period to which she applies, but she herself does not convey the time period that is applicable. However, in combination with the heads and with consideration of the identity and time period of the beast's bodies, and combining this with the information conveyed by the environment she and the beast are in, the woman can then convey time period information that corroborates the Miller principle. I hope that makes some sense to you. It's very logical. You know, these are very logical rules to follow. And if you have these in mind as we go through, it helps to makes a lot more sense about the placement, the progression of time, where the things that are attached to the beast, how they fit in, and how their characteristics of the part of the beast that they're attached to. Okay, also, we have next the environment principle. This rule stated in two parts, the first part of which says, the place from where the beast arises may show something about its origin. For example, coming up out of the sea would represent a nation or power arising among previously existing nations. In Daniel 7, the beast arose from the sea on which the winds were blowing hard and stirring up the water. The wind there represents the strife among the nations out of which these powers arose. For an example of winds of a symbol of warfare among nations, see Jeremiah 49, 36, and 37. The second part says, if the origin of a beast is not shown, then its environment may say something about the condition or time in which it finds itself. Examples of this are the desert setting of the scarlet beast of Revelation 17, which helps confirm that the time of the vision is a time of restraint or prison for the beast, or the location of the ram and goat in Daniel 8 beside the stream Ulai, the vision of which Daniel recorded in Daniel 8, which indicated that the goat found itself in a battle for survival on its own ground. Next, we have the equivalency principle. This rule states, the body of a beast, its heads, and its horns are equivalent in function as symbols. That is, the body of a beast, its heads, and its horns can all represent kings, kingdoms, or nations. To understand this principle, begin by learning how the Bible defines a beast in Daniel 7:17. It says this, these great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. It should be obvious from the verse that if four beasts are four kings, then one beast is defined as a king. This is the first and most important definition of a beast. The second definition of a beast, and this is from Daniel 7:23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. Note that this defines a beast to be a kingdom. This definition is a little less important than the first definition. So now we have two definitions for a beast. These are, number one, first, a beast kingdom, and secondly, a beast is a kingdom. So the first, a beast is a king, and secondly, a beast is a kingdom. So we have beasts representing kings and kingdoms. It is never a good idea to just assume that a beast represents a kingdom. Always first check to see if it can be a king. Then, if that is not a good fit, one can check to see if it represents a kingdom. It should also be obvious that a king is actually a line of kings, started by a founder for whom it is named. In Daniel 2:38, it tells us that the head of gold of the image Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream represents Nebuchadnezzar. Since we are told in Daniel 2:38 that the head represents Nebuchadnezzar, and in Daniel 7:17 we are told that each beast is a king, we can conclude correctly that the lion in Daniel 7 primarily represents Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 2:39 tells us that after Nebuchadnezzar, another kingdom would arise that would be inferior to his kingdom. This can be understood in several ways. First, the metals of the image in Daniel 2 decrease in monetary value as one moves from the head to the feet. So those lower on the image are said to be inferior. In addition, each metal lower in the image is harder than the one immediately above it. The increasing hardness of the successive metals is something that historians say gave each successive kingdom the ability to defeat its predecessors. Yet this fact suggests that each of the successive kingdoms was perhaps a bit inferior to its predecessor because it required them to have harder metal in order to defeat the predecessor. That suggests success was not necessarily based on being a better kingdom or having more skilled army, which may or may not be true, but it does suggest it. Because Daniel 2:39 defines the image's head of gold as a kingdom, which we know from history was replaced by another kingdom, and we also know that after Nebuchadnezzar died, there were other kings who ruled Babylon. Therefore, it is obvious that to represent a continuous history which leads naturally to the next kingdom after Babylon, the gold head must also represent other rulers who followed Nebuchadnezzar until its fall and replacement by the Median and Persian kingdom. Obviously, the head cannot be named for all those rulers, so one name, the main founder of the line of rulers of Babylon of that time, Nebuchadnezzar, was chosen by God to represent the entire line. Therefore, in Daniel, kings are always lines of kings, each of which can be considered to be named for its founder, even if we do not know the founder's actual name. In verse 24 of Daniel 7, shows us that horns are defined as kings. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. So we now have a definition for a horn. A horn is a king. No definition for heads is given directly in Daniel 7. One must reason it out from information presented in Daniel 8. Daniel 8 gives us the same definitions in the same order. Kings first, kingdoms second. Daniel 8:20-21 defines both beasts as kings. Daniel 8:20, the ram which thou sawest having 2 horns are the kings of the Media and Persia. And in verse 21, and the rough goat is the king of Greece. And in verse 21, it says, the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. But note the order which the definitions are given. First, the beasts are kings. Second, the horn is a king. Can horns be kingdoms? In Daniel 8, here's what Daniel 8:22 says. Whoops. Now that being broken, whereas 4 stood up for it, 4 kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. Clearly, horns can be defined as kingdoms in Daniel 8. Note that there is a third definition given in Daniel 8:22. It says that a horn can be a nation. It does say this by saying that the 4 horns that stand up for the first great horn shall stand up out of the nation, which defines a horn as a nation. Therefore, we have 3 definitions for a horn, which are a king, a kingdom, and a nation. From this, it appears that the definition of a beast differs from that of a horn. However, there is a way to show that all the same definition applies to both beast and horn. To understand this, consider the goat of Daniel 8. The great horn on the goat is said to be the first king, which we know represented Alexander the Great, the king God chose to consider as its founder. When the explanation of the vision was given, the great horn was said to be a nation, and 4 kingdoms were to stand up out of it, which did happen as predicted. This tells you several things. First, the great horn represents a king, a kingdom, and a nation. Second, if the great horn represents a nation, a kingdom, and a king, then the 4 kingdoms that come up must also represent nations, kingdoms, and kings. It is only logical for this to be true. Daniel 8:22 tells us that the 4 horns also represent kingdoms. Then, because the 4 horns represent kings, kingdoms, and nations, and the body of the goat also represents kings and kingdoms, it stands to reason that the body of the goat also represents nations, just as the great horn is a nation. Therefore, we can say this about the definition of a beast. A beast is defined to be a kingdom, a king, a kingdom, and a nation. From Revelation 17:9-10, we learn that heads can also be defined as kings. In Daniel 7, we can observe that the 4 heads of the leopard beast are the same as the 4 horns of the goat in Daniel 8. Hence, the horns are defined first as kings and second as kingdoms in Daniel 8. Then logically, the heads of the leopard beast in Daniel 7 must also be defined as kings first and kingdoms second. This reinforces the fact that in Revelation 17, the 7 heads are defined as 7 kings or heads equals kings.